Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of Psalms, and today's Psalm 44. Which means that if you're in the mood to get a little angry today, you've picked a good podcast. Psalm 44 gets a little harsh here and there, so buckle in and find something to throw and tell everybody else to get out of the way, because we have some difficult subject matter here. Before we get there, though, as is my custom, I'd like to make just a few remarks about the Psalms that we're skipping over. So Psalm 40 was the last podcast we did. We talked a little bit about its usage in Hebrews and all that kind of thing. Psalm 41 shows David kind of sick and being oppressed by enemies. We've dealt with some of these things in earlier podcasts, so I won't get into that. But I will point out the fact that Psalm 41, as the last psalm in the first book of the Psalter, there are five books, as you recall, first book of the Psalter, it ends with this doxology, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." You might recall from a previous podcast that every single book, five books in total, every single book of the Psalms ends with a doxology, and that's what we see here. So we've actually, congratulations, we made it through the first book of the Psalter. The end of 41 has this doxology, and it does ask the question, at least, are these doxologies added later to the end of each of these books? You get all kinds of discussions about that and shaping and all this sort of stuff. But anyway, at the end of each book, you get this doxology, and that's what you see at the end of 41. Book 2 starts with Psalm 42, very similar to Psalm 43. In fact, a lot of people think that 42 and 43 were probably originally combined. Some of the language you see in 43 is like a refrain that pops up a couple times already in Psalm 42, and so and there's no title on Psalm 43 either. So really, they're kind of together in many ways. You get this refrain from Psalm, both of them: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." A strong statement of faith there that gets repeated throughout these two psalms. Beautiful material there. So a lot of people have this verse 1 memorized: "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" These sorts of things. Great stuff there. Today we're going to jump into Psalm 44. It's kind of lengthy, but just too much going on there to skip. Very unique in many ways in terms of what we've been exposed to so far in the Psalter. So we'll get into all that after we read the text. So here is Psalm 44. Its title reads, "To the Choir Master, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face, at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secret of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So there you have the text of Psalm 44. You can probably notice a huge switch there, can't you? The first 8 verses or so, saving acts from before. Oh, we can trust in the name of the Lord. Everything is good, to give thanks to your name forever. And then flip the switch. Verses 9 and following, you've rejected us, disgraced us, and haven't been with us. So what's up with that? That tension between the first half and the second half will kind of be the focus of this, main focus of the podcast. Before we dive into that, though, let's do some preliminary matters here. First of all, it's unique that we're at this point in the Psalter, because this is the first, what they'll call a corporate lament, a communal lament, a group of people lamenting in the Psalter. So we've been through, that's something to say about that. I mean, you got to wonder, that whole first book was largely individual laments, Davidic individual laments. You've rejected me, O Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me, Psalm 22. So here we're starting to branch out a little bit and include the community and what that means as a group to lament these things. Now, by and large, we're only going to get a couple of these in book two. Still, the first two books as a whole are predominantly individual me, my, I laments. But, you know, here, and I think Psalm 60 is another one, we're starting to kind of branch out a little bit and get some new material. The other kind of housekeeping issue here is the title. We haven't run into the sons of Korah before, so let's talk a little bit about them. To the choir master, a maskil, we've heard that back in Psalm 32. That's probably like a liturgical term, like always. But sons of Korah, who's Korah? Well, first of all, Korah himself is a descendant of Levi. Levi, you may recall, like the priestly guy. All his descendants are the priestly, that's the priestly tribe. So stuff, guys connected with the temple and all that. Here's a great story. In Numbers 16, Korah actually rebels against Moses. He's like, hey, you know, I want to be, who says you're anything special and all this sort of stuff? It's kind of a nasty episode. At the end, God opens up the ground and swallows up, I think it's like 250 people who rebelled against Moses. Kind of an ugly scene there. But here, the sons of Korah, apparently there's forgiveness and time kind of heals all wounds, I guess, or whatever you say there. But the sons of Korah actually got a pretty prominent position in terms of working for the temple as doorkeepers, as custodians, whatever you call it, and also as authors of Psalms, apparently. So these Korahites, these sons of Korah, are in the Psalter a couple different places in the 40s, like 42 to 49, that kind of area, and also later on in the 80s, there's another chunk of them there. And again, they're associated with the temple. And earlier interpreters kind of wondered about this. You know, what is the significance of having Korah here now? We've been so used to David and just the individual stuff and trying to locate it in the narrative of his life. What does it mean to have sons of Korah? It's a group thing, right? And, you know, I think I'm of Luther here in particular in his first psalm lectures, notice this stuff, say, hey, you know, if you look at these Korahite psalms as a whole, they rarely speak about Christ's passion. And what he kind of meant by that, I think, is that it's not this first person lament anymore. It's more of a group, and it's more of a focus on the church. So you might see these sons of Korah psalms talking about a longing to enter into the house of God. Or the praise for the city of God, or God's marriage to the church, so to speak. So Psalm 45 is kind of like a wedding hymn, as it were. So in a way, it gets, that's another fascinating thing about the psalm, is that if you compare the Korah of the Pentateuch over in Numbers with the sons of Korah here in the Psalter, you kind of think that it's almost like the sons of Korah psalms serve as a kind of antithesis to Korah's rebellion. It's almost like the Psalms show the proper longing and what Daddy Korah should have done in the first place. He shouldn't be longing after his pride and rebelling against Moses. He should have been longing for the place, the dwelling place of the Lord and things like that. I don't know. That's just me kind of thinking out loud. But anyway, when you look in the earlier interpreters, they're trying to make sense of this stuff. And it gets kind of fanciful at times even. I think of like Augustine, 4th century. He's like, well, Korah is a Hebrew word, and it means baldness from kara, the root there. And bald, that recalls Elijah, because Elijah was mocked for being bald in 2 Kings 2. And, well, who else was mocked? Jesus was also mocked at Calvary. So, therefore, the sons of Korah equal the children of Christ being mocked, Christ crucified. You know, this kind of thing. Well, whatever you make of that, I do think it's significant that we have a different name atop this psalm when we transition to a different book and a different type of psalm, this communal lament. Okay, enough of that. Here we are, already 11 minutes into this thing. I haven't touched a single verse. So what I'm going to do here is briefly go through the first 8 verses, and then we'll talk a lot about this tension between recalling God's saving deeds and putting trust in him and also just saying we don't see him anywhere. So verse 1, let's talk about this. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. I love the emphasis here right off the bat on how they received this information. It's not only information, but this proclamation. The fact that faith comes by hearing. We've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. When you start to repeat these things, you start to gather that this is important. They want to emphasize this sort of thing. Faith comes by hearing. And what are we hearing? Well, especially the saving acts, the stuff that God has done for us, the deeds he's performed, the promises he's made. All this stuff has been told and believed, and on this basis, we can then speak to our Father who is in heaven. So on the basis of our baptismal promises, the forgiveness given there and the promised presence and inclusion in the Christian church because of those saving waters and the Word, then we have a voice to cry out and say, what's going on here? So that's why the whole thing starts with this thing. And I love how this emphasis also on who told us this, how we get this information. Our fathers have told us. One generation is spreading it on to the next, and it's the most important thing, and it's repeated again. You get this in Deuteronomy after the hero Israel. You're going to meditate these things. You're going to talk about them while you sit in the way. You're going to bring them up to your children. And again, promised land, here's 12 stones. Why are we going to do this? This sounds like a waste of time and money. No. When those children come along and they ask you what they need, then you're going to instruct them in this way. And when the children ask about it, then you're going to tell them and all these things. And I'd love, it's so opposite. What do you hear today? Today you're supposed to, oh, well, you know, your kids, the most loving thing, let them grow up and believe whatever they want to. You don't want to influence them in any way. Let them make their own decisions and believe whatever they want to, all these sorts of things. Couldn't be more opposite to the biblical model that's in place here. Our fathers have told us of these things. The next generation has believed them. And on that basis, they can cry out. That's the beauty of this psalm, is that on the basis of these things, we do have a voice, a very meaningful voice, even when it's in protest. Verses 2 and 3 make it very clear that all these saving acts of the past were not our doing, not by any merit or worthiness, Luther would say. And you get this again and again. Again, when you find a psalmist repeating himself, like you do here in 2 and 3, you with your own hand drove out. You afflicted the peoples, not by their own sword, our father's sword, but your right hand, your arm, you delighted them. When you see these things, like, hey, if you're going to forget this stuff, one thing you got to remember is that I did this all purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in the fathers or in you, you who are included in the church even today. Why? Well, it's purely out of steadfast love, and we'll learn later, let's kind of skip down here to verses 7 and 8, we're also being told that this happens for the sake of God's name. Verse 5, through you we push down our foes, through your name we tread down. This connection to the name starts popping up. I don't know how much we've talked about the name of the Lord in the past, but the name is always connected with activity. It does stuff. It's not just floating around somewhere like a Hallmark card. The name does things. It promises things. It saves things. It saves people. It saves you. It saves me. And so by that name, we are able to display the fruits of the Spirit, so to speak. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It all comes through the name that's been placed to us in the waters of baptism, the name that's brought us into the ark of the church, the name that gives us even the voice that sounds a lot like the second half of this psalm, which we're going to tackle on the other side of the break. But before we do that, one last point here for the first half of this, and that is verse 8, "In God we have boasted continually, we will give thanks to your name forever." Again, the connection with the name. On the basis of everything that God has done in the past, we are able to boast. Let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. And on that note there, we kind of set ourselves up for the perfect contrast with what's going to happen. But what exactly that contrast is, how we relate to it, and most importantly, how Christ relates to it, will all be tackled on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of Psalm 44, and we, in the second half of the podcast, will tackle the second half of the psalm. Recap, verse 8 ended on a high note. "We'll give thanks to your name forever. In God we can boast continually," this sort of thing. And how does verse 9 go? You heard it earlier. "But you've rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies." How do you make sense of this sort of thing? There's a tension here, of course. Not only is God absent, but he's causing shame. He's actively against us. "You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten sweat." We're taking hits here all the time. And those who are unbelievers, those who want nothing to do with you, are gathering up for themselves little trophies along the way. There are many and various little victories that they get, and meanwhile, you've made us, verse 11, like sheep for slaughter. You've scattered us among the nations, probably a reference to the fact that this is a post-exilic psalm after the Babylonian captivity. Everybody's kind of spread all over the place, but here's this group of people, and we'll learn later, saying, "Hey, look, we haven't even busted your covenant or anything. We're trying to keep ourselves together here, and you're still doing all this to us." So they're scattered, they're taking hits. Some are even dying. They're losing homes, family, and you've done all this. You've sold your people. You haven't even demanded a high price. It appears that all of this is for nothing. You've made us, and then verse 13, you've even made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. We're suffering here. We are being slandered against. We're being oppressed. We're being hated for who we are. Verse 14, "You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock." We're like a proverb. We're like a little bumper sticker. People make fun of us. They've got sayings about us. You can start to see here, dear listener, this is not just a psalm for the ancient Near Eastern past. This is something that's very applicable. We're a laughing stock. They're making fun of us. They're telling us that we're holding on to traditional views, that we're on the wrong side of history. They're calling us names and making fun. They're calling us bigots, or we're being bullied in various ways. We're told that we're against things that we should be for. We're against equality. We're being silenced. You know, read the news and see how Christians are being characterized, these sorts of things. Yikes, this is not just a thing for ancient Israel. All day long, we're being disgraced, and shame has covered our face. This is the thing. Verse 17 is the key of all this. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. The temptation here is to be like, oh, well, you know, this might kind of show us the sufferings of the church, but let's remember that we're all poor, miserable sinners, and we're all dirty, rotten, and we don't deserve anything. Yes, okay. Point well made, and we should always keep that front and center. Law, gospel, repentance, and all these sorts of things. That is wonderful and central, and that's the case. But here's the thing. To lose this verse, this 17, is to drain all of the pathos, all of the lifeblood out of this psalm. The thing about this is that all these things are, the things that are happening are not directly related to any previous sin. It's kind of like the book of Job, where he's like, yeah, I'm going to hold on to my blamelessness here because I didn't do anything wrong. Neither Job nor this psalm is claiming an absolute total innocence or sinlessness. We're just saying that there's this kind of undeserved suffering or kind of suffering that's taking place for different purposes than just this sort of one-to-one correlation, which you can see elsewhere. Somebody rebels and God makes, oh, here, your hand, you're a leper now, you know, because of this sort of, it's kind of a one-to-one, just makes sense. Not here. And that's the whole force of this. That's why this tension is so beautifully expressed here, because if you start to water it down one half of this psalm, you're going to end up watering down the other half as well, and it's going to kill off the whole thing. But this psalm expresses the tension beautifully in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, between what has been promised and what is being experienced. I mean, it's so stark that it almost breaks. And that's the whole point. I think make it as opposite as possible, because it's like being same time sinner and saint. You want to talk about the sinner part of us, you can dwell on that all day long, and you come up, okay, original sin, how ugly it is, and it's finally so deep that it has to be believed, and Luther and all these things. And then on the saint side of things, hey, you know, heaven is a current, is a present possession, it is yours in Christ, all these sorts of things. Those two realities are held together at the same time. So also this psalm. God has saved us, and in his name we can give thanks to him forever. But here's what it looks like, and it hurts. And that's what gives this thing so much lifeblood. So we can't just be explaining these things away so that we can get back to focusing on butterflies and kittens. Look, it even repeats itself in verse 18. Let you know, we haven't been false to your covenant, verse 17. And if you don't know what that means, it means, verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Look, we got to be very clear about this. Because again, that's what this thing is all about. Even if we had forgotten the name of our God, verse 20, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God discover this? He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows how this works. Yet, even in the midst of all this, verse 19, you've broken us, and you've covered us with the shadow of death. And verse 22, we're being killed all day long here. Like the Apostle Paul says over in Corinthians, look, I'm dying every day here. But yet this all comes together to give a beautiful expression to the voice of faith and the promises amidst contrary or even opposite opposing experiences. You know, another thing that even confirms all of this sort of, hey, we haven't broken the covenant, is the descriptions of what's going on here. If you were to dig back and like Deuteronomy 28, there's also some of this in Leviticus 26, you're going to get long, long lists. Okay, let me back up. Sorry. People of Israel get out of Egypt. God makes a covenant with them. Great stuff. Mount Sinai, all these rules. Okay. Well, along with that are curses and blessings. Blessings for keeping it, curses for not keeping it. And you can get this long list of curses in, like I said, Deuteronomy 28 and a few other places in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. What's going on here? What's being described by this group of people here are the kind of things that should be coming to those who don't break the covenant. That's another thing to kind of confirm the fact that we're dealing with. This is like a group of Jobs. This is just like Job. They're all coming together saying, yeah, we don't get this. Clearly, you're starting to use suffering to accomplish purposes that are beyond just the sort of one-to-one correlation in the covenant. And so, but here's the thing too, and just like Job too, there's a lot of parallels here with the book of Job. I love this. It's like the communal Job here, Psalm 44. And again, it's like the first time in the Psalter. So it just widens the scope of what what's going on here? And just like Job, what happens here? They still, in the midst of everything, they are attributing all these things to God. Hey, you're the one, God, who we trusted because you're saving X, but you're the one who's doing all this to us. There's no other force involved here. There's no other supreme being. You're the one who has rejected us, disgraced us. You're not going out with our armies and so on and so forth. Same with Job. Hey, you're the one that brought all these boils on me. You're the one. It was the fire of God. It wasn't the fire of anybody else. It was the fire of God that took my kids away and my house and all these sorts of things, livestock and that sort. It all, both A, God is responsible. B, I'm taking this right back to God's face. I'm going right back. I'm going to seek relief and comfort and an answer of some sort of meaning to all this from the very source from which it came, from the very hand that struck me. I'm going back because in that hand is also a nail hole that tells me that he's promised to be with me. So you can see why this psalm is so profoundly beautiful. It really speaks of the reality of the church's life today, tomorrow, and until the second coming. Faith in God's promises based on his saving acts of the past and the present conflicting experiences of what we're going through. And this is what gives faith the voice that it has. This is why the end of these verses, it's always great to look at some of these earlier interpretations. Some of them really struggled. Like I remember Calvin, it kind of like, oh boy, you know, some of this is so harsh, especially toward the end when he's telling God to wake up and you know, stop taking a nap. Oh man, it's almost like impious blasphemy. And they're kind of, it tiptoes that line sort of thing. And I don't think that covers it well at all, because this is the reality of faith. This is the 2-year-old daughter that I have saying, hey, it is dinner time. So it's time to eat, and don't forget it. This is the church saying, hey, it is time to act. Don't forget it. We're going to keep saying, come Lord Jesus, until we have no more voice. And that's the thing. So awake, why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us. This is what I love about the Psalter. It is so real to life, to everything we are, to humanity, to this world, to what it means to have a soul. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. All this tied to his steadfast love for his sake. And it begs that question, right? What is this for the sake? I mean, suffering could just be suffering, but if it's understood in light of the name that's being placed upon us, what does that look like? Or if we're being redeemed for the sake of the name or for the sake of God's steadfast love, what else does that imply? And for that, I'm going to close here by going to the New Testament. Paul quotes verse 22 in Romans chapter 8. Verse 22 is, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Romans 8 I've talked about here and there, so I won't try not to at least repeat a lot of the same stuff, but it's good stuff, so if I repeat it, who cares? But in the end of Romans 8, a beautiful chapter, beloved by so many, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and here's the quote from the psalm, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in the very midst of these things, the oppressions, the afflictions, the persecutions, the revilings, the laughing stockings, all of this stuff, we are in the midst of that more than conquerors because of him who loved us with a love that took the shape of the cross. So when we are taking up our cross and bearing those crosses, we are actually identifying with him and his cross more closely than ever before. We're being united with Christ in a special way as those who have been called to take up crosses and follow him and his cross. So in the very midst of these crosses, not only in things described in Psalm 44, but also the very things that are going on in today's culture for the church, and even those things which are to come, which we don't know yet. You see the predictions, you see these sorts of things being talked about. Who knows? In the very midst of these things, we are more than conquerors because of Christ. That's what we have for certain. Everything else, albeit difficult, can still be used by our Lord to bring us more closely to him, to mold us and shape us to reflect the very one that we follow, the very name that we confess. I can think of no better way of ending this podcast than with a hymn that came to mind as I was thinking through this psalm. And I think this hymn beautifully keeps this tension alive, the promises that we have in God, but also the fact that the sufferings of the church as the believers, as the body of Christ, are very real right now. And some would say more real than ever, or more the worst that it's ever been, things like whatever the case is. This hymn, I think, says it all. The hymn is "The Church's One Foundation." You might know it. I'm just going to conclude this by reading two verses. Verse 3, "Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Through toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." That is, dear listener, all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But Lord willing, I'll be back to do another one. There are more psalms in the Psalter. Hey, there we go. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook. Feel free to like, comment, share, ask questions, whatever you want to do. I'm fine with that. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.